Welcome to our Wednesday night service. We did not have one last week, but it's good to be together again. We're doing something different. This is what we do on the second Sunday is when we have our prophetic update. We've been doing it that way for a number of years. This year, we're doing a little bit different calendar than we have. And what we're doing is we're saying normally on a Sunday, prophetic update Sunday, Sunday school is an overview of Bible prophecy, and then the morning service is part one of the prophetic update. The afternoon service is part two. We're not doing it that this way, this time. So this time, tonight is our prophecy, Bible prophecy overview, and then next week, or on Sunday, I should say, Sunday school will be in here to talk about part one of the prophetic update. We'll take a coffee break, and then part two will be in here, our Sunday morning service time, 10:45. So 9:30 and 10:45 will be our prophetic update time. Again, the prophetic update is when we look at the last year's events and say what within these events kind of fits with end time events. We're not setting a date. We are simply saying, if these things are going to be true in the end times, then maybe we'll see the preparedness for that. And so that's what we'll talk about on Sunday. But tonight is our chance to once again get it in our mind what the Bible says is the prophetic program. And that's important because on Sunday we don't have time to really develop that. So it assumes what we're talking about tonight. So I hope that gives you enough information to what we're doing. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we are coming tonight with hearts of dependence, hearts of gratitude, hearts of anticipation. For as we consider these events of prophecy, Lord, we have a greater and greater sense of expectancy that could be soon, and a greater and greater longing, Father, for when you will, through Jesus Christ, reign over this world, and that we might see your will done in this world as it is in heaven. And so, Father, help us to understand tonight and again be refreshed and clear in what your program is as you've laid out in Scripture. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I've shared some of these things. Much of this I've shared before in one context or another, but Martin Luther, the great reformer, said there are 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. Now, it's ready for when will it be? This is not Martin Luther. The end of the world came and went while you were on Facebook. I think that could be, you wonder, and there might be some truth to that. Of course, the best book for prophecy is the Bible, but I think it's helpful to have, what's a good resource if you're going to study one, and I'm more and more really pleased with the book called The End by Mark Hitchcock. He's a pastor in Oklahoma, but also professor at Dallas Seminary, and he's done a lot of work in the area of Bible prophecy, and this is sort of a beginning-to-end textbook, and it's very helpful. When I say textbook, very readable, though, and so I would recommend that. When we talk about studying Bible prophecy, we should be aware that there are differences among God's people. In other words, even though someone may be a born-again believer and may believe that the Bible is God's inerrant revealed word, as we do, yet there might be differences. And how do we interpret prophecy? And the big question often is, do we take it spiritually or literally? And so some will say, but Bible prophecy, when we get to Bible prophecy, we interpret differently. So when we read the rest of the Bible, we just take it at face value. We understand there's figures of speech, but we take it at its basically plain meaning. Some would say, but you don't do that with prophecy. You have to spiritualize it because it's not meant to be taken literally, they will say. One of my professors, it was my privilege when I first studied prophecy at Dallas Seminary, one of my professors was Dr. Walvoord, who was president at the time, and some of you might recall that he actually came and spoke on Bible prophecy at our church number of years ago before he went into the presence of the Lord. But he said this, one of my books, the Prophecy Knowledge Handbook, traces 1,000 scriptural passages on prophecy, some of them single verses, and some of them entire chapters. The book shows that half of these prophecies have already been fulfilled literally. And that's what's significant. So when we look back at these prophecies throughout Scripture, those that have been fulfilled have been fulfilled literally. When we're told that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem. And on we could go. So the best approach, I would understand it, is to take the Bible at face value, to interpret it as it is. There are three different schools of interpretation, or three categories we can think of it. One is called amillennialism. Amillennialism says that this is the kingdom. This is the kingdom, and the kingdom is a spiritual reign of Christ. And there's some question. Some would say it started during the life of Christ, or some right afterwards. But they would say this is the kingdom. And so as far as God's program for the future, they would say we're presently in the kingdom. Someday in the future, Christ will return, and there'll be a kind of a big resurrection, some to eternal life in heaven, some to eternal torment in hell. And that's it. So that's kind of the scheme of Bible prophecy for an amillennialist. But what they do is they have to say, so all the statements to, for example, Israel in the Old Testament are to be interpreted spiritually to the church, for example. And so that's how they would understand the kingdom. Another approach is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism says that Christ comes back after the kingdom, so they anticipate some sort of kingdom. What they say is that the church is going to bring the kingdom into the world through the preaching of the gospel and through missions. This summer I was teaching a course on prophecy, and someone said this is why they felt that postmillennialism was popular, was because it it expressed a certain optimism that we can be involved in missions because it's going to work and the world's going to become a Christian place. Well, optimism is a good thing, but we have to be driven by Scripture. What does the Scripture say? And we'll look at it later. The Scripture says it's going to get really bad before the end. And so, but that's the view of postmillennialism. And here, if you will, it is. We talk again about the second coming of Christ. There's the church. The church, out of the church will come the kingdom. And so you'll see these will often emphasize social involvement in terms of trying to transform morally and ethically and spiritually, but also evangelism. But again, you cannot take the Scriptures often literally in their view of the kingdom. I think the clearest reading of the Scripture is the premillennial view. By the way, let me just point out, so you see here why it's called postmillennialism. Here's the millennial kingdom, or the kingdom. They don't say it's necessarily 1,000 years, but here's the kingdom. And you see it's the coming of Christ is after or post-kingdom. That's what postmillennialism means. So premillennialism, the church is not the kingdom. The church doesn't bring in the kingdom. The church prays, your kingdom come. And Christ brings in the kingdom when he comes to earth. So at the second coming, Christ comes and establishes a literal reign on earth. It's a literal governmental reign in which he rules over humanity on this planet. Premillennialism says Christ will come back before the kingdom. When he comes back, he will find a period of great darkness spiritually and morally and rebellion. He will find the Antichrist busily at work and deceiving. He will find the nations of the world gathered against him at Armageddon, and he will conquer them, and he'll establish his kingdom. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's the final resurrection and judgment for eternity, the heaven or the lake of fire. So that's the three views. I always like to quote important people to support my position. So it's interesting, Mr. Spurgeon, back in the mid-late 1800s, said, some think the descent of the Lord will be post-millennial, that's after the 1,000 years of his reign. I cannot think so. I conceive that the advent will be pre-millennial, that he will come first, and then will come the millennium as the result of his personal reign on the earth. So it's not the church bringing in the kingdom, Christ brings the kingdom. He comes and then establishes the kingdom. And again, Mr. Spurgeon in a different sermon said, we expect a reigning Christ on earth. That seems to be us to be very plain and put so literally, we dare not spiritualize it. So as he read the Bible, and it's so clear and plain throughout, he says, it just doesn't seem right to try and spiritualize it away. And that's my sense is when I have heard amillennial presentations on some of the prophetic passages, I often say that just doesn't seem satisfactory to me. It doesn't give the best satisfactory explanation of the text. Now, I want to emphasize, these are family differences. So believers can be have differing views of these matters. Now, those who want to be right will agree with what we're presenting tonight. but that's the summation of it. Any questions on any of that? That probably sounds kind of familiar. So let's talk about the main program. We've just come through the Christmas season, Advent season, first Advent or first coming of Christ. The Bible says that Christ will come again just as he came the first time. So that's a fundamental of the faith. If you deny this, you're denying historic Christianity. Christ is coming again. Now, how the details of that work out, that's where family differences come in. But Christ is coming again. And the Bible speaks of him coming to... So there's the first time he came, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, ascended it back into heaven. When he comes back, he'll judge the nations, he'll resurrect the saints, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. So in between the first and second coming is the church period, where we are now. Started at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. The gospel goes to all nations. And this is finished at the rapture. With the rapture, the church is gone. Now, between the church period and the kingdom is a tribulation period. It's called the tribulation, sometimes the great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, or the time of Jacob's trouble. 7 years of the worst time on the planet ever. Between the church age and the tribulation is the rapture. That's the taking up of the saints into heaven. So if I can give a rundown of prophecy, and I just want you to just bask in the beauty of the how it's orchestrated around the R's. That's just, isn't that remarkable? Remarkable. The remarkable rundown of Revelation, we should say. Anyway, it starts with the rapture, tribulation, the seven-year period of judgment, the return of Christ, the reign of Christ, the retribution or judgment of Christ at the great white throne, and finally, replacement, the new heavens and new earth. That walks through right there as kind of the layout of God's plan for the future. We're going to begin with the rapture. And that's the next predicted event. Some people say, well, I look at my Bible and I don't see the word rapture in there. And it's not specifically, directly, in most translations that I know about. In the Latin text, you will see it. In other words, a form of the verb, because the verb basically means in Greek to snatch up. I was when I was teaching a prophecy class by Zoom in Hong Kong this last year. I was interested, like trying to explain the term rapture, and I said, "Well, how is it translated in Chinese?" Well, they said in the Chinese expression here is to snatch up. Perfect. You're on the same level. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be snatched up, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that's where the idea of the rapture And the meaning of the word term rapture comes from, is right from that verse. I like to point out that we think of raptors, birds that, you know, hunting birds, and that's related to the word rapture. Raptors snatch their prey. Poor, unsuspecting mouse. You know. So that's a good reminder to us, be aware at any moment. The snatch could come. Here's a little video that kind of gives you a picture of it. We can just watch. I'm always amazed how these birds can, from many feet up, see the fish, or in this case, snake, fly down, snatch it up. And I like this. You notice I have in here that where I am, there you may be also. Notice he snatched the snake and brought it home. You know, John 14, where you, I'm going to come and bring you to myself. That's the rapture. I also like to point out, now that was he snatched a living snake in this case. The rapture is of the both the dead and the living. And so here we see that a raptor can also snatch that which is not alive. I always wonder about that. Did he have a relationship with this eagle that the eagle knew? If you lay out some salmon, I'll come by. Or was he cutting up some salmon? I don't know how that is, but that's a, you know, again, to me, I just, God's creatures are remarkable. They're beautiful. But that's a picture of snatching up. That's the idea, rapture. So what is it, that's what the word means. What is the concept? The rapture is the transformation of the living and the resurrection of the dead in Christ. The living in Christ are transformed, and that's the beauty of it. Where in one generation, the believers will not have to die. And so for 2,000 years, God's saints have always hoped it would be in our generation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go to heaven without the death part? So that's the transformation of the living and the resurrection, which, you know, the idea of resurrecting is to bring up from the dead, the resurrection. So both happen at the same time. So here's some passages that describe it. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Dead in Christ, resurrected. Those who are alive, caught up, transformed. Same basic event. If you will, two stages, dead first, then the living. Same thing is taught by Paul over in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's that transformation of the living. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's from Isaiah, isn't it? The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, do you notice how Paul is kind of hoping and that he's going to be among the living? The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive. So in every generation, we should have the attitude, we're the ones who are going to meet the Lord alive in the air. Let me just notice on the 1 Corinthians 15, see how the word sleep means dead. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So either in resurrection or transformation. Of course, you know, right, that this first part of that verse has been famously posted in church nurseries all over the country. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a So the dead in Christ will rise first, And you wonder if they'll resell the burial lots of those who were taken. I don't know. And I've found various pictures and depictions of the rapture. I especially like this next one. There we are in Washington, New York, China, London, Paris, Las Vegas. Someone was very creative there. And if anyone is watching from Las Vegas, you understand it. Remember how Jesus, when he was resurrected, they found his grave clothes folded up. In other words, he didn't take them off. He just went out through them. And so the idea is, you've seen lots of people say it'll be something like, perhaps it'll be like this. There'll be clothes left behind as the saints are taken instantly from the earth. When is it going to happen? First, Revelation 3:10 says, the church is to be kept from the hour of trial. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So God is going to bring a time of judgment and trial and testing on the earth, but his church will be, that's not for them, and so they are going to be taken out. Now, I should always say, I think some have been critical and said, so you teach the rapture because you don't want to suffer or don't think Christians will suffer. How can anyone who's read church history claim that Christians won't suffer? Christians have suffered terribly, terrible persecution. But he's talking about this coming hour. He's going to take the church out from this time of trial that's coming upon the earth. Another way, and there's other passages we could look at, but that would be, we could actually teach a full seminary course just on the timing of the rapture. We won't. If the rapture, and the other typical view is, one approach is to say the rapture happens right before or before the tribulation. And that's what I am teaching. We are pre-tribulational, pre-millennial. Christ comes back before the kingdom. The rapture is pre-tribulation, before the tribulation. Others argue the rapture, the other major view is the rapture is at the end of the tribulation, or they call them post-tribulation. So Christ comes back, there's one big resurrection rapture. It's not rapture and then another resurrection later on. But here's the problem. If the rapture happens when Christ returns, then there will no longer be any mortals left to enter the kingdom. So I'm going to jump ahead and point out that the Bible's going, we're going to say that when Christ returns, the wicked on earth perish under judgment. Those who have been faithful to Christ, those who know him as Savior and survived the tribulation, that's the ones who populate the kingdom. They have to be mortals because they're going to have children. And the resurrection, there's no bearing children. If the rapture happens when Christ returns, then all the saints are given transformed bodies. There's no one mortal left to populate the kingdom. And so let me illustrate it this way. The Bible speaks of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And we're in Texas and enough around agriculture. Hopefully you can look at that crowd and recognize sheep and goats. Matthew 25:33-34 speaks of this judgment. He, Christ, will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you for the foundation of the world. So the sheep will enter into the kingdom. The goats won't. The goats are the unbelievers, and the sheep the believers. So if he separates out the sheep and the goats, and if the sheep or believers are raptured when Christ returns, then all that's left are the goats. In other words, unbelievers. There are no sheep to enter into the kingdom. So logically, as well as biblically, biblical passages, the rapture makes sense before the tribulation. When we're not told, Christ said, we can't know. No one knows. And so when the disciples asked him, Lord, is it now you're going to establish your kingdom? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. Notice he doesn't say, kingdom, haven't you figured out? It's spiritual. There's not going to be a kingdom. He doesn't say that. He says, it's not for you to know when. He doesn't say you're wrong to expect the kingdom. Just don't expect me to tell you when. So the rapture could happen at any time. It'll happen before the tribulation, and that could happen, the rapture could happen tonight. I like this helpful warning sign, caution, rapture ahead, I guess. That's how we should be living. Any questions on the rapture? So in our rundown of prophecy, the first next event is the rapture. Then comes the period of tribulation, or the seven-year period of judgment. And if some of this is sounding familiar to you, I am glad, because I think you have to keep hearing it for it to make sense. That's been my struggle. So the tribulation, we see it described in lots of passages, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he, Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of it. So God will, it'll be a time of judgment that'll be, you know, focused on Israel, but Israel will be preserved through it as a people. Another key passage is, and so for that's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also called Daniel's 70th week. When Daniel was trying to figure out, God's, what's your plan for your people? And he was praying, God came, sent an angel and explained, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, for Israel and for Jerusalem. God had a 7-year program. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks, so 7, then 62, after that 62, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. So there are 77-year periods that were predicted to Daniel. Messiah is cut off at the end of the 69th seven. That happened back in AD 30 or 33, depending on how you date it. So then there's a pause. Verse 27, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's that one, that last 7 years, that's the tribulation. It begins with a covenant, with a treaty that's described. So having read the main passage, here's what it looks like. First of all, the 69 weeks, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. It begins when? With the decree to rebuild the city, which happened March 5th, 444 BC. After the 62, in other words, 7, then 62, Messiah's cut off. So if you just do the math from the time of March 5th, 444, and bring it forward, you come right up to the time of Christ. And so this means the Messiah could not have come much later. After that, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. After Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. That happened in AD 70. Again, I often think with our Jewish friends, if they take the Bible seriously, this is a real interesting issue. Because we're told Messiah has already come before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Now it says, the people of the prince who is to come. That prince will make a covenant for 7 years. But halfway through that covenant, he will commit the abomination of desolation. We'll talk about that. He sets himself up to be worshipped in the temple. The covenant allowed sacrifices to continue in the temple. He then takes over the temple for himself. So, first 69 weeks lead to the arrival and cutting off of the Messiah. Then there's a gap waiting for the last 7 years. That final 7-year period is the tribulation, and it begins with the covenant. So it's not the rapture that starts the tribulation, but this covenant, this treaty that Antichrist makes. So if anybody's watching this video or listening after the rapture, look for where that treaty happens, and you'll know when the 7 years begins. So here's again the main key passage in Daniel 9, just a couple phrases to point out to you. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70? The Romans did. Then we're told this prince who is to come is the he who shall confirm a covenant. And what do we learn from that? This coming person who will make the covenant that starts the tribulation period comes out of the Roman people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And he is the Antichrist. So that's where we see him predict. That'll begin a 7-year period of tribulation. If you read through the book of Revelation not too long ago, we finished studying that together. And we saw that there were 7 seals, then 7 trumpets, and then 7 bowls or vials. Here's another picture of what that looks like on a tribulation map, if you will. So it begins with describing the 7 seals. But these are not the 7 seals. These are not the 7 seals. It's speaking of a sealed document. In the ancient world, when you received an inheritance, it would come with 7 seals on it like this. And the legal act of taking possession, you would break open the seals. That was your way of saying, I'm now taking possession of what is rightfully mine. Christ is the one who's breaking the seals in Revelation. He is declaring creation is rightfully his. If we were to go through the book of Revelation, we would see that the 7th seal introduces the 7 trumpet judgments. And the 7th trumpet judgment is the 7 bowl judgments. And here's what they each represent. The coming of the Antichrist, war, famine, death, persecution, calamities in creation, destruction of trees, seas, rivers, war against pestilence, just a time of great horror, unparalleled in human history. And that's what it'll kind of look like in terms of the 7 years. So the tribulation begins with a peace treaty. We're told in Daniel that it will allow sacrifices to be restored in the temple. Right now, there is no temple in Jerusalem. So does that mean the temple will be rebuilt in the tribulation? Maybe. Or right before the tribulation. But there will be, the temple will be rebuilt. That's clear in prophecy. And sacrifices will be restored in the temple in Jerusalem. So the Antichrist will introduce a period of peace. Now, I've been very concerned reading about the news. We have a lot of threats to peace right now. North Korea has been launching practice missiles. China is making motions as if it's ready to invade Taiwan at any moment. Russia is parked on the borders of Ukraine. The world could, and Iran and things are happening in Syria and Iraq between Iran and America and Israel and Russia. So this person's going to come along and bring a peace that will amaze the world. Now, somewhere in there, there is a famous battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog, or the Ezekiel 38 War. This is when armies will come down from the north. The attack will come when Israel is at peace, we're told. And so I take it as happening in the early part of the tribulation. Some will say it's in the it's before the tribulation, and will lead into the tribulation period. I'm inclined to think it's during the tribulation. The nations, here's what Charlie Dyer says. He's a really good student of Bible prophets in this area. He says the nations involved in the attack will include, this was written earlier, the Soviet Union would now say Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, Libya. We gather that by from the names and descriptions of the places that are described in Ezekiel 38. Looking at it on a map, all of these nations. Now again, here's Israel. If you look at that, they're basically surrounded. All of these nations will come in from the north in a confederated military assault on Israel. One of the things that's interesting to note is that Russia, Turkey, Iran, and they seem to come in from this area here. That's one of the things we'll talk about in prophetic update. There's a lot going on involving Iran, Turkey, Russia in this area right now. So all those nations will join together and attack Israel. Amazingly, Ezekiel 38 says, and Israel is not the one to defeat them. God will. There'll be an incredible earthquake. There'll be hail from heaven. The armies will turn and fight each other. If you notice, see how they're different countries with different languages, different uniforms. You can see why they might mistakenly attack each other. God will defeat them. And it'll be a great miracle that will be used to speak to Israel and call them to belief. So these and some of the other things that are described, the four horsemen of Revelation 6, all that happens in the first half of the tribulation. The midpoint is when things get really bad. Satan will be cast out of heaven, finally. The great dragon, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out. This is what John saw. The serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. And when he saw he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. In the context, the male child is the Messiah. The woman is Israel. When Satan realizes there's a battle between him and the archangel Michael, and he's cast out of heaven, he knows his time is short, he will pull out all the stops. He will be no longer held back by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It'll be a time of terrible persecution, of hardship, and deception. Satan will come to earth in a fury. One of the things that will happen after the peace treaty and at the midpoint is the abomination of desolation happens in at the midpoint. What's going to happen is the Antichrist will set up an image of himself to be worshipped in the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, tribulation, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So in the last 7 years, in that tribulation, they'll know who the Antichrist is. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as a god in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will actually set up an image, and he will take the temple for worshiping himself. That's the abomination of desolation. And Jesus said, when you see that, get out of Jerusalem, because it's going to get very bad very quickly. Well, this Antichrist figure from this point on, that's chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapter 13, we're told he's allowed to take authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He establishes a one-world government. He will also establish a one-world religion. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. So he'll allow for the temple to be rebuilt, but then he'll take it for worshiping himself. And a one-world economy. And so I'll point to some of the things that fit in with this. But I'll just point out, for example, right now, you might not be aware, but over the last couple of years, people were talking about a pandemic. Have you heard about that? And all of the events that, people wrestled with, how do we control this thing? Vaccination, masking, isolation. But we saw a lot of very rigorous, centralized government control over things like travel and gathering and churches. And so all of that kind of helps fit with the attitude of the way to get through a difficult time is, kind of a universal control from a centralized government. That'll be something of the spirit. I'm not saying this is part of that, but it just kind of shows how that society can default to. We need a strong government that will control everything. And I'll show you some illustrations of that next time. But it says no one there'll be a one-world economy. No one will buy or sell except one who has the mark, and the name or the name of the beast or the number of his name, and that number is 666. So it's going to be saying if you don't have the mark showing your loyalty to the beast, you will not be allowed to buy, sell, or trade. And I've been struck by him again. I'm not saying that the vaccination passports are the mark of the beast. But it was kind of stunning to me, across the world, there have been different countries that have said, if you don't have this particular identification, you can't buy or sell, you can't work. And so, that just kind of shows you that leading to that kind of a mentality. I'm not saying that's the mark of the beast. But we'll talk about that on Sunday some more. Following this period, at the end of the 7 years, will be what's called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is not really where the battle happens. It's where the armies march and gather together all around the world to march against Jerusalem and the Jews that are gathered over in kind of modern-day southern Jordan. Armageddon means Hill of Megiddo, and here's Megiddo over the plain of Jezreel. And you can see it's a beautiful, vast area, perfect for gathering the nations. These are the ancient ruins of the city of Megiddo on a hill. Har, hill, Megiddo, Armageddon. In 1971, Ronald Reagan, who was then governor of California, told a fellow politician, for the first time ever, everything is in place for the Battle of Armageddon and the Second Coming of Christ. Now, he said that in 1970. Later on, he was president. In 1983, President Ronald Reagan said, I turned back to your ancient prophets in the Old Testament and the signs foretelling Armageddon, and I find myself wondering if we're the generation that's going to see what that come about. I don't know if you've noted any of those prophecies lately, but believe me, they certainly describe the times. Now, it strikes me as interesting because if anybody knows what's happening in the world, the President of the United States, he's getting briefings. He knows what military is where, what forces are where. He looked around and said, we're ready for Armageddon. It was 40 years ago. What would he say now? How quickly it could happen. You wonder if John F. Kennedy thought in those kind of terms during the Cuban Missile Crisis, if he would have thought, is Armageddon coming? One quick finger on a button and we could be at world war. So, back to our rundown of prophecy, the rapture, tribulation, then comes the return of Christ. So the tribulation is all that we've been saying now. Then Christ will return. Acts 1:11, this Jesus who is taken from you up into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him and go into the heaven, Acts 1:11. Titus 2 says, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why I said timing and some of those things are questions that believers differ on. The Christ is coming again is an essential of the Christian faith. It's a defining doctrine. Jesus is coming again. When he comes, we'll say, our understanding is that that's when he'll establish his kingdom on earth. And the Bible describes the kingdom. This isn't just something from Revelation 20. It goes all the way back to Revelation 12, where God said to Abraham, I'm going to show you a land I'm going to give to you. I'm going to give it to your descendants. We're told in Revelation 20, it'll be for the kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And it's a kingdom fulfilling the promises made to David. God made an irrevocable covenant with Israel. God said, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Some who want to spiritualize these things say, Israel broke the covenant, so God has rejected them. God said, I can't do that. I won't do that because I'm God. So God made a covenant he has to keep, and he has not kept the promises yet. Here's one explanation of what the borders involve. It goes from the great river of Egypt over all the way to the great river Euphrates. Some of the blessings of the kingdom, a righteous government, how we long for that. May I add, a wise government that never makes a wrong decision. No corruption. It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of righteousness. You know, God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. A time of joy, a time of incredible health, a time of prosperity. And the curse, going back to the Garden of Eden, will be greatly lifted. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So in other words, creation will be reordered. This hasn't happened yet. In fact, you look at that picture and say, how in the world, you know, can that picture be true? Well, it's not. I had to Photoshop the wolf in because wolves don't lie down with lambs. I heard about, I think it was P.T. Barnum had some kind of a circus or zoo display, like paradise. And he had like predators lying in with the sheep. And people would look in there and say, that's really remarkable. How do you do that? He said, well, every once in a while, I have to replace one of the sheep. We're not in the kingdom. One thing that's interesting is, and the kingdom is not heaven. Describing the kingdom, we're told, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who's not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. You know, you'll be considered to die in your youth if you die at 100. But there'll be death in the kingdom. So this is not heaven. These are not resurrected saints. These are the mortals who survived the tribulation and were entered into the kingdom as believers. Christ will reign and rule over the world from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the future capital of the world, and Christ is the future king. The inhabitants of the kingdom, as we've meant, will be only the believers who survived the tribulation will enter the kingdom. Children will be born in the kingdom. Those who survived the tribulation and those born will be mortal, and some will die. Not all of them will come to faith. At the end of the kingdom, Satan is released. He's allowed to tempt the nations, and many will rebel. That's the unbelievers born during the kingdom. Over 1,000 years, there'll be lots of them. After the millennial reign will come the retribution of the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne is a judgment on unbelievers. Notice there's no mention of heaven. Just those who are not God's chosen, not in the book of life, are cast to the lake of fire. And finally, after that time, after the kingdom, after the final judgment, the new heavens and new earth is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Again, another favorite video to remind us of what this all means. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the glorious expectation of the soon coming of our Lord to take us home. Lord, give us confidence and peace and readiness for that. And Father, how I pray that this truth would speak to those who are even now watching, hearing these words. And may they take the message to heart and trust in Jesus Christ. So they'll be ready to welcome him when he comes. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.